Romans chapter 6. We have come to a rubber meets the road kind of section here in Romans today. And Paul is always real good about that, you know, with the content of his epistles. He always follows this pattern of first giving us the doctrine, the teaching, and then he takes that and he makes that applicable at some point. You can usually break down every one of his epistles, every one of his letters in that way. The first half of the book will be doctrinal, and the second half of the book will be practical application. He can't do that entirely in the book of Romans because he's dealing with a bunch of different topics all related to salvation and the Christian experience. But what he does here in chapter 6 is he'll give us first, in the first 10 verses, the doctrines about sanctification. And then after that, when we get to verse 11, the Apostle Paul is going to help us to apply those doctrines about sanctification. So it's very important to me that you hear this. We cannot read anything from the first 10 verses and then try to apply it ahead of time. We need to let Paul finish. We need to let him make his statements, and they are indeed extraordinary statements. But once he makes those statements and comes to verse 11, then we're going to let Paul take us into the application of this. We want Paul to teach us how to apply it. I just want that confidence to be able to leave today and know that you don't have to leave here and say, well, this is what Arlen believes. I want you to be able to say, well, we heard straight from Paul what he was talking about in these doctrines. So this is the practical section of it because we've been talking about justification. And if you've been with us, you know very well what justification is because we've talked about it quite a lot. Paul has just been driving home that doctrine. Justification is the state of perfect righteousness with God, complete sinlessness. And that is given to us, justification, how? Through our faith in Jesus, nothing else. Not through acts of the law, not through works of Christian service. That is given to us simply because of our faith in Jesus. But when you hear the doctrine of justification, I mean, the first thing you're going to ask is, okay, but what does that mean in real life, in real time? All right, I get this. It's a positional truth, and you're going to hear that a bunch today because these first 10 verses, it's positional truth. So I get that about justification. It's positional truth. I may not exactly see the reality of that in life. It looks a little different to me than the Lord is saying that it looks to him, but he's the Lord, so I trust him. I let him make this pronouncement over me and give me this state or standing of perfect righteousness. But practically, rubber meets the road. What does that mean for me? Is my life going to change at all? I mean, am I just going to be the same person after I come to Christ, get saved, and am positionally justified by my faith in Jesus? Will anything change? Am I just my same old self? Or is everything going to change? What does the Lord expect of me if there is to be change? Is he expecting perfection? All of these things we want to know, and that's what Paul is going to get to with this topic of sanctification. But first, we have to let Paul just lay this all out for us in extremely high and lofty doctrinal terms, right? Everything that he's going to say, it is truth, but it may not apply exactly as you think it applies. So we have to wait for Paul on this. The best way that we should look at the differences between justification and sanctification is not to disconnect them from salvation. These are all salvific terms. These are terms pertaining to salvation. They're all connected. Actually, what they are is just different phases or different viewpoints of the same thing. Salvation, I'm going to throw a third word in here for you, and that is glorification. Those are the three phases of salvation. All right, they're all different words. They speak of different phases of our salvation, but they nonetheless are all concerning and pertaining to our salvation. And I would put it to you like this. Phase one of our salvation is justification. Phase two of our salvation is sanctification. And then phase three of our salvation is glorification. Justification, again, is positional. Sanctification, although there's some positional truths concerning sanctification, sanctification is practical. And glorification, of course, is our final salvation. It's where our practical finally catches up with our positional. All right? The positional is, hey, you are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, and we're all realists, so we know that's not really true in a real sense, in a practical sense. But sanctification moves us toward that day of glorification where our sanctification and our justification come together and complete the whole deal of salvation. Final salvation, that's when the final two pair up, and we're on earth time, so there's a little bit of a delay, right? That's the way we have to look at it. Another way to break this down would be like this. Justification is salvation from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is salvation from the power of sin. And glorification is salvation from the presence of sin. Just remember those three P's, right? Penalty, power, and presence. As I alluded to in the first 10 verses, Paul establishes the doctrines of sanctification, the extraordinary truths, and then he's going to apply it in verse 11. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to get all of those, I believe. We're going to get all of those extraordinary truths about sanctification studied, and then we're going to take the first two verses of where Paul begins to talk about the practical aspects of this. And what do we do with these truths concerning sanctification? What should this look like in our lives? I really hope I can get there, because I don't want to just tell you about these huge, monumental truths and then turn you loose and have you wait till next week before I tell you how we really break that down and begin to apply it. But to do that, we're going to have to get going. So let's do just that. Verse 1. What shall we say then? So in light of everything that we have learned from Paul about justification, what shall we say then? How does this work out practically? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means, certainly not, God forbid. Now that might sound like a dumb question to you, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time. You know, now that I'm saved, is it all right if I just keep on in my sinful lifestyle? But I assure you, it's not a dumb question at all. It is a very necessary question, because this is pretty much immediately where most people's minds go when they hear sound biblical teaching about the grace of God. The first thing they say is, okay, you're teaching that we don't do anything to get saved, that we don't do anything to lose our salvation. You're saying grace covers it all, past, present, and future, even future sins. Well, yes, even future sins, because when Jesus died for you, all of your sins were future to him. He knows how to pull that off. That's exactly what he did. So, Arlen, you're saying then that we can just live any way that we choose and still be saved. We can keep sinning and still be saved. Is that what you're teaching at Anchored Fellowship? The answer to that would be, of course, no. If you are in seminary, this doctrine would be taught to you under the theological term antinomianism. It is the teaching, or I guess the flavor of teaching concerning the grace of Christ, that a Christian can just go on and live a reckless, sloppy, careless life, not at all concerned about the sins that they are committing and how that affects their Christ or the folks around them that they love. It's just an improper understanding and application of the superabounding grace of Christ and the credited justification that he gives to us. This is not a game. That's what it all boils down to. Justification, sanctification, it's not a game. It is a living dynamic. There is a power at play in the life of the true Christian, and it is the power of sanctification. Paul's not using that word yet, but that is what he begins to talk about here. He will begin to use that word in this chapter. That's the very doctrine that he is teaching. He will continue teaching that doctrine into chapter 8 as well. Justification is instantaneous. The moment you believe in Jesus, before I can even say, hey, will you pray a sinner's prayer with me? The moment your heart truly believes in Christ as your Savior, you are saved. you are instantaneously in that moment justified. But sanctification is not an instantaneous work at all. Sanctification is a practical outworking of the salvation of Christ in your lives. And it is going to be a gradual, lifelong process. I'm telling you that up front. Paul's going to go over this. He's going to hash this in and out. You're going to see that as an irrefutable proof and truth. Sanctification is a gradual, lifelong process. He's going to say that in no uncertain terms in verse 19, that this is the work of God in our lives that is leading us to or lending itself into sanctification. All right, it's a process. And a Christian will unfortunately still commit sin. We all know that to be true, don't we? And the Apostle John, speaking to saved Christians, had this to say. Keep in mind, this is the same guy that said, if the seed of God is in someone, they will not go on sinning. Okay, obviously he is talking about the lifestyle of sin there. And if you get a good translation, they'll get those tenses right. Because this is the Apostle John right here telling us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're lying to yourself. It's a joke. Everyone around you knows it's not true when you say I have no sin. You're the only one that doesn't seem to know that. You've deceived yourself. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, past tense, then we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. That makes God a liar because God has declared that, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul will even give us his confession concerning his own personal struggle with sin in the next chapter. And, you know, you read that and we're kind of like, oh, Paul, did you really have to get that? Did you really have to share all that stuff? My goodness, you're an apostle, man. At least pretend like you're doing better than that. But the reason Paul admits to that internal struggle with sin is to convince the rest of us that we're going to have that same problem as well and that it's normal. And no one said welcome or excitable, but it's normal. It's gut-wrenching to us, but it's normal. So make sure you're here for chapter 7, which is not going to be next week, probably the week after. I'm pretty sure we all need to hear that. We all need to hear our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, say, look, I've still got this struggle with sin. And my spirit, oh, my spirit's alive to God. My spirit wants to serve the Lord. My spirit always wants to do right, but my flesh is still sinful. There is still sinfulness in this body, and that's what drags me down from time to time and wins the fight. I definitely want you to be here for that. He goes on to say in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And this is a good example of why you can't just start applying these things the way that they sound, because you could read that verse and you could say, that's black and white. Man, if you're saved, there's just no way possible you can sin anymore. You're going to be sinless. You're going to be perfect. Paul said it right there. That's the expectations. These are lofty truths, all right? These are positional truths. Yes, these doctrines about sanctification that Paul's giving us, they're positional truths. They're not practically visible to us yet. They're still positional truths, and he's going to help us to break that down and apply that, all of this. But first, we need to look at this as it is. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This only makes sense with justification being a positional truth, that this is the truth about your status and your standing in Christ. Now, this is your sanctification status in Christ. It is very closely connected to justification. These are all connected to the term salvation. If you are justified, perfect sinlessness is your permanent status before God. Don't worry about the practical application yet. Just try to apply this as we come to it. Paul tells you to how to apply it, but doctrinally, positionally, you need to understand that we are dead to sin at the moment of salvation. And the reason I say that only makes sense is because justification, as I stated, is the declaration that you are perfectly sinless, and that is your judgment. You know, Jesus said that those who believe, they are not condemned. That's the Greek word krino. That's the same word for judgment. You'll see that word translated either as judgment or condemnation. So Jesus is saying there that once you believe, boom, that's your krino. That's your judgment. You will not be condemned. But those who don't believe, they're condemned already. That's their judgment to condemnation or damnation already. So the moment that we're saved, we get this declaration of sinlessness. And when Paul tells us we're dead to sin, that only makes sense in light of justification. Positionally, there is no more sin in our lives. The Lord will never see us as if there is sin in our lives. And we confess those things because the Lord has commanded us to do that. He wants to use that process of confession to keep this whole thing fresh so that we just don't go through our sins and sin and, oh, well, it's covered, but that we take those things seriously, understanding what Christ had to suffer to pay for those sins, and that we get that sense of release after our confession. Okay, I brought this to you, Lord. Thank you for your blood that cleanses me. But positionally, the truth is, Christian, you're dead to sin. It has no more control over you. The Lord doesn't look at you and see sin in that way anymore. Verse 3, do you not know? And Paul will say this quite a few times here in chapter 6, do you not know? And when he says that, make sure you do know what he's saying. These are things that Christians know. And if you're a Christian, you need to know these things. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, which speaks of a way of life, that we too might walk or live in newness of life. Now, what Paul has done here is he has asked us, in so many words, to reflect back on our water baptism experience in order to help us better understand these extraordinary truths of sanctification. He is not claiming that these things happen simultaneously with our water baptism. That's not what he's saying at all. We know the truth that water baptism is not what saves us. It's not what cleanses us. But that water baptism is just an outward expression of an inward truth that has already taken place, an inward experience. But we can learn a lot about these doctrines of justification and sanctification if we pick apart the water baptism experience and then figure out what everything symbolizes. Whenever you hear the word baptized, I would like for it to be that one phrase instantly pops into your head. And that is the phrase, identified with. That's what the word baptism means. Baptism means to be identified with something. For example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses through the cloud and the sea. And that statement does not mean that the spirit of Moses was poured into them in those moments. It simply means that in those moments, being led by the cloud of glory and walking across on dry land after the parting of the Red Sea, that in those moments, the nation of Israel was being identified with Moses. That's what he's saying there. So that was them saying, okay, we are with Moses. Where Mo go, we go. That's our guy. He's leading us. He's got the word of God. We're following. We're a part of this. So it was a nonverbal profession, an identification with, or a nonverbal profession. That's what water baptism is for us, folks. It is a nonverbal profession. It is an identification with Christ. You hear some Christians complaining that, well, churches need to bring back the altar calls. Have you ever heard that or saw that on Facebook? Churches need to get back to altar calls. And I say, if you want to do that, that's fine. But just so you understand something, that was invented in the 1800s. You're not going to find altar calls in the New Testament in the early church. There were no altar calls as a way of life or a method of ministry for the early church. That was started in the 1800s. So if you want to go back to the 1800s in how you handle salvation, profession, baptism, then that's fine. Go back to the 1800s. We happen to go all the way back to the book of Acts. How do we do it here at Anchor Fellowship? Well, we do it the same way that they did it in the book of Acts. The apostles, the leaders of the early church. Here's how they did it. They preached the word of God. They taught the scriptures. People would hear the scriptures and then they'd be like this. Hey, how do we get saved? We want to be saved. We like what we hear. That's registering. Something stirring. We want to be saved. How do we do that? And the apostles would then tell them how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And that's it. You're saved. You're saved by your faith. And then the apostles would baptize them, right? That was the process. So salvation was the moment of belief, the moment of faith. But then there was a public identification with Christ. That's what baptism is. It's not the act that says, okay, here's where the Lord's really going to clean you up. That is a public display of you saying, like the nation of Israel did with Moses, hey, we're with Jesus now. These church people, weird as some of them are, man, I am with them because they're saved. And I'm saved now. This is a work that the Lord has done. I want to go on record before the church and before the world and say, this is my thing. I identify with what Jesus did for me. I'm saved. Those are the things that are crucial to us here at Anchored Fellowship. We often will ask you, hey, if you have been saved, let us know. Or if you want to be saved, raise your hand. Or we might say, if you would like more information about that, come and see us. We may do these things to try to, in our impatience, draw it out of you. Hey, are you saved? Have you believed in Christ? Do you want to say a sinner's prayer? We do that just because we don't want you sitting back saved. A new convert in us not know about it. If you're a new convert, we want to know. But other than that, those few helps that we give in our impatience to find out who's getting saved, the fact is our process is the same as the apostles' process. Our method is the same as the early church's method. So back to Paul's challenge here, he asks the question, what all does water baptism symbolize? And of course, he has given us the answers to that question. When you were taken under the water in your water baptism. So, sprinkling doesn't quite accomplish that. I'm not particularly dogmatically against sprinkling, if that's what some churches do. I suppose that conveys the message. It's symbolism anyway. But you can certainly prove the point in the scriptures that water baptism was to be done by immersion. How do I know that? Well, when Jesus was baptized, he was brought up, what? Out of the water, not dried off from the sprinkling. He was brought up out of the water. And being taken under the water, that symbolizes your identification with the death of Christ for your sins. So it's laying claim to that. Jesus died for my sins. That's what I'm symbolizing when I go under. I'm identifying with that. So that I am now in the identification and the positional truth. I am now dead to sin. Now, when you're buried in the water, when you're held under there, and if you're your pastor doesn't like you much, you get held under a little bit longer. We work those all out on an individual basis. But when you're under the water for that split moment, that is symbolic of the burial, and you're identifying and symbolizing the burial of Jesus in the tomb, and that's what our sins did to him. Our sins buried him for 3 days, in fact. And there was no mistaking that, and we're identifying with that. And then when we are raised up out of the water, that symbolized, of course, our identification with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Though our sins killed him, though our sins buried him, the Father raised him back to life, and we get to identify with that too. We get to identify with the power that raised him back to life. That's part of the dynamic here that we're going to start looking at as crucial, integral to the process of sanctification. There's a power now. There's a dynamic in place. It is an experience that we have had with Christ. His resurrection power is now in us. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So yeah, we get that too. The power of Christ's resurrection in us. So this is where Paul begins to make that move from justification to sanctification. When we begin to apply sanctification, here's what we learn. Sanctification is not just a status thing. It is not just our standing before God. It is that, but it's so much more. There is a power at work in us now as Christians, a newness of life. To make that low-hanging fruit for us, I would put it like this. Yes, there is a change that has taken place. It is not merely positional, but it is experiential. This is our life now. It's new. He's our life. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our guide. He's our help. He's our victory. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now, you see the word united there twice. probably should have thought of a good United Airline joke, but I didn't think of one in advance, so just have to let that pass. That word united comes from a Greek botanical word, and that's why I like the way that the King James Version renders this a little bit better. The King James Version says it like this: if we have been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. So there's that idea of being planted right beside Him. Planted right into Him. That's the idea. We were identified with Adam. We were planted together in the death that came from the Garden of Eden. That's where we were first planted. But now we identify with Christ. We are planted together with Christ in the garden of God. That is through the power of the resurrection. So this is a pretty major deal, right? This is pretty life-changing. This isn't just learned reformation. This isn't where we decide to become religious and attempt to do better. Okay, that's it. I'm going to be a Christian now. I like this. It's a better way of life. True, that's easy to see. I'm going to be a Christian now, and I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to live. I'm going to try to clean up this life that I'm living. No, this is not a learned reformation. It is a total transformation. That's what Paul is teaching us. We didn't just get the spark plugs replaced. Man, we got the engine, the transmission, the drive shaft, the drums, the rotors, the brake. We got the whole deal. We got all of the internals replaced. Now, Paul's going to go into good length to tell us that it's all new parts on the inside, but still the old body on the outside with the rust spots. We're still dragging that clunker around, but it's all new on the inside. The Lord has brought us to life spiritually. That's part of this truth. He's brought us to life spiritually. I'll talk about that in a moment. He's put the Holy Spirit within us. He's poured the Holy Spirit upon us if we've been baptized with the Spirit simply by asking. So it's a transformation. It's a total, total transformation. And it changes, really, our whole approach to everything. No longer are we coming to the Lord on the basis of, well, I'm going to try to do better tomorrow, Lord. Help me, Lord. I promise, I commit to that. It changes our prayers from promises to do better to this: Lord, help me do better. Right? Because He's the dynamic in this. If we're putting it on ourselves, we're going to be praying that same prayer constantly. We're going to be constantly committing and never making any change. So it changes your prayers from you-centered, which is never really a good thing, not in a marriage, not in a friendship, not as a member of your church. It takes things from being you-centered to being Christ-centered. Christ, I want to do better. I want to look more like You in the world that I live in. You're the dynamic. You're the power in this, the resurrection power that lives in me. Lord, bring it out and cause it to affect these areas of weakness in my life. Verse 6, we know. So again, here's another thing that a Christian should know. So if you don't know, then come to know. We know that our old self, I like that translation. King James Version says the old man. And I just think it's probably better if you read this and you're not thinking, is he talking about my dad here? Hey, didn't your old man get saved? No, it's the old self. We're talking about the Adamic nature, the carnal nature. He says, we know that your old self, or that our old self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Look at that phrase, brought to nothing. I like the translation here. It comes from the Greek word katargeo, and it means to begin vanishing away until it's gone. That's what the word means, to begin vanishing away until it is gone. It is the process of rendering something inoperative. So in other words, it's sanctification is the process of putting the flesh out of business, just slowly starving it out, weakening it until ultimately sanctification and justification meet together glorification. You could easily read this and misunderstand it in the King James Version, because in the King James Version it says that the old man was crucified with him and the body of sin destroyed. Destroyed. You read that, and I admit that sounds way better to me. I get saved and my sinful flesh is just destroyed. I don't have that nature anymore to sin. And if it could work that way, I would be the first one to sign up for that. But unfortunately, that's not how it works. The ESV is a much more accurate translation here, because it's letting us know this is a process of weakening. And you're going to be winning these battles. If you're doing it right as a Christian, you're going to be winning battles. You're going to be getting stronger in the spirit. Your flesh is going to get weaker and weaker. You're going to continue to win. You're going to become more holy as you live life. There will be mistakes. We'll talk about that. But this is a process of positive movement, development, and growth in your Christianity. And it's important that we get that right. Because if our theology is not correct, this is dangerous for young Christians and for new Christians. Because they get saved, and if they read this to say that salvation is the moment that I am just delivered from my sinful passions, well, they're not going to live life very long at all as a Christian until they find out that their experience does not match their theology. And that can be devastating to new Christians. It can be sort of almost like a disproof that the whole thing doesn't work. It's just a religion. I gave this a shot. I expected my fleshly passions to go away, and they didn't. So much for that. Try something else. It's important that we Christians understand this and share this with other people who are prospective Christians, so that they know this is the way it works. This is just how it happens. None of us like it, but salvation does not mean the departure of the sinful flesh. According to Paul, here's what sanctification is going to look like. Your sinfulness will lose more and more power in your life as time passes, and it's going to keep trending in a positive direction until one day your flesh is either laid down in the grave or your flesh is glorified at the rapture of the church. And either way, that is permanently and finally doing away with the sinfulness of the flesh. That's total sanctification. That's glorification. A gradual, lifelong process of making you the righteous person that God has already declared you to be through justification by faith, right? And we're going to talk about all of this in very good detail over the coming weeks, but to look just quickly back at the last line of Scripture, when we believe in Jesus for salvation, sin is no longer our master. Isn't that a good thing to know? We have a new master now. And we will grow in Christ, we will obey Christ more and more, and sin will have less and less of a grip on us over time. And that's a good thing to understand as you're experiencing the flare-ups of the flesh. You have to view those flare-ups of the flesh as acts of tyranny against your new master, right? You've been set free from your sinful flesh. That's no longer your master. Now, it was at one time. Before you were saved, before you had the life of Christ in you, you were a slave to whatever your sin wanted. If your sin said, hey, have one more drink to tip you over the top into tipsy, then you did it. If your flesh said, hey, sleep with that random person, then you probably did it. Whatever our flesh dictated to us, we wanted it and we went to do it. There was no fight in there. But that is no longer our master. Christ has broken us free from that. There's a new master. But here's what you need to know about the old master, the sinful self, the old nature. It doesn't give up so easy. It's been supplanted. It's been overcome. You've been freed from it, but it's going to try its best to remaster you. So what I'm telling you is that there is a fight a-brewing when you get saved. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So here's some homework for you this week. Go visit your deceased loved ones at the grave sites and put your ear down close to the ground and see if you can hear them arguing and fighting with one another, cussing one another out. See if you can hear them sinning down there in the grave. And the answer is you're not going to hear that because the dead do not sin. Or I should put it this way, the dead body does not sin. And that is the only thing that can once and for all stop the sinfulness of these fleshly bodies. Death. That's it. That is our out. It's our only out. One day our sinful flesh will die or you'll be raptured and glorified. But when the flesh is finally parted with, then you are free from the body of sin. In the meantime, do you see that Paul is setting forth here as a positional truth, this idea? It may not be a practical reality yet, but it is a positional truth, so it's as good as done in the eyes of the Lord. I guess, excuse me, I guess the best way to say that is that everything that we associate with total, whole being sanctification and salvation, it will come to pass. But in the meantime, those truths are already applied to us as if they already happened. And that's what is meant by positional truth. It's just getting credit for something in advance. Verse 8, for if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I would give you this scripture as a reference. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we are to live in Christ now, and one day we will live with Christ. There's a difference. We will live in Christ now as Christians. One day we will live with Christ. We will behold him as he is. Can't wait for that day. Verse 9. Let me get a drink here. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, Catholic doctrine disagrees with verse 9 on this. Catholics teach the perpetual suffering of Jesus. And they do that in connection with the belief of transubstantiation in communion. Now, it's tricky to pick through the way that they word this and understand this. And if you ask 10 different Catholics how they interpret their doctrine, they may give you 10 different answers. But from my research, essentially what I see here is that the way they view this is every communion that is offered to their congregants, they believe that with every communion, the passion and the sufferings of Christ are mysteriously infused into those communion elements. So it's like the sufferings and the passion of Christ are happening afresh in that moment in order to forgive you for your sins. Now, it's probably maybe just a small thing to pick on because understanding the semantics of all of it aren't as important as understanding the application of all of it. But certainly, I do think that is a twist of the scriptures and a misunderstanding. I just stick with what is clearly stated in the scripture, and Paul has just stated this very, very clearly to us, that Christ's death was once and for all. Christ conquered death once and for all. Christ resurrected once and for all, and he is never going to die again. Seems like maybe a silly thing to tell us in the Bible, but I like it. I'm glad it's there. Because I've had some arguments with folks. I had some arguments, and I may have shared this story with you before, but I had one argument in particular that comes to mind with a Satanist. We were arguing about the reality, the existence of God and Jesus and the work of Christ on the cross. And he was getting pretty perturbed with me as I was arguing with him, because I knew he knew these things growing up. And boy, I just happened to say the wrong thing. You know how when Paul was talking to Jews and he'd accidentally say, well, maybe not so accidentally, hey, the Lord called me to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. Boom, that was it. Light the fire. Throw the bombs. Well, I said the thing that really tipped this guy off. I said, well, you'll find out for yourself one day because Christ is coming again. Boy, he did not like that. And he just popped off at the top. He lost his temper. He started flipping out and he said, go ahead, let Christ come again. We'll kill him again. And I said, oh, so you do believe in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of Christ then? And of course, that was the end of the argument. The Freudian slip, you know, it's the, if you've seen God's Not Dead, it's that kind of moment where God did this. Oh, you do believe in God. So it's like, you know, if quote unquote humankind killed Jesus and it didn't stick, what would be the point in trying to do that again? He was in the flesh, and that's how he could be killed. In fact, and indeed, it was the Father's will and the consent of the Son to do so. But he is no longer the God-man. He is glorified, resurrected, ascended God, and at the right hand of the Father. So he is alive forevermore. I don't know, Christian, are you worried about the second coming? You fear for Christ's life when he takes on all the kingdoms of the world? You worried about him? Well, I hope he makes it, but I ain't got any fingernails left to bite for him. No, we're not worried. He's alive forevermore. He's conquered death once and for all, so he's in good shape. We can trust him. He'll be able to handle himself just fine. We'll be there fighting with him. I think mostly that's going to look like this. Go get him, Lord. Yes, look at him go. That's probably what it's going to look like. Verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a very important verse, okay? This is verse 11. Paul is now applying these lofty truths. You're dead to sin? Are we? Really, Lord? We're dead to sin positionally, sure. Are we dead practically? It doesn't feel like it. You know, so all of these lofty truths that we're struggling with understanding, Paul's applying them now. And the first thing he says is you have to consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's a very important word. Definitely underline that, highlight it, star it, asterisk it, draw some arrows to it. Underline that word, consider. King James Version uses the word reckon. I like that word a lot. I think reckon is a little more accurate. Because the Greek word here is logizomai. I know you're going to want to know that. It is a mathematical term, and it means to take up an inventory and arrive at a figure. All right, to take up an inventory and arrive at a figure. And the way that Paul is using that word here is pretty much the way that Southerners use that word, reckon. Like they say, well, if Billy Bob said he was going to be at the barbecue, I reckon he'll be there. And I reckon we'll get there around 7. So the way that the Southerners use that word reckon, that's exactly how Paul is using it. You use that word consider or reckon when you're talking about something that's as good as done, although it's not done yet. You going to come over for dinner today? Reckon I will. Okay, well, you haven't yet. You're reckoning it. That's how this works. He has specifically told us these are positional truths. They are not always and rarely going to look like the way that things are going in your life. So you're going to have to reckon these things to be true. How can we do that? We can do that because we trust the one who gave us the word on these things. God has pronounced our sanctification because he's pronounced our justification. We're perfectly sinless. That's our judgment. We're going to heaven. And if sanctification has been pronounced upon us, but it doesn't look like that, then we're going to have to stick to this this task that Paul has given us, that we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Very important that we do this. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign, and reign means rule, let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. All right, let's get started on this topic, and then we'll finish and we'll come back to it next week. But very informative verse for us, for those who believe the possibility of sinless Christians. You could show them this verse, because in this verse, Paul is telling us not to let sin rule in our mortal bodies. By implication, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying there is sin in your mortal bodies. Who's Paul speaking to? Christians. He's saying, Christians, there is sin in your mortal bodies. You have to reckon that to be dead. You have to reckon yourself to be alive to God, and you can't let the sin control. You can't let the sin rule. Now, he is teaching us about the internal struggle of every Christian. And maybe that is not good enough for some. They don't like it. I admit I don't like it either, but I accept it as truth. I got saved. There has always been an internal struggle within me, but the struggle is the good news. That's a really good thing here. You're struggling against sin. You know how different that is? When you were dead in sin, you weren't fighting. Dead people don't fight against sin. Dead spirits don't combat fleshly desires. You were a slave to sin. You did what your sinful flesh told you. It's different now. You've been regenerated. Jesus called it being born again, having the second birth. That is, you were born physically, but in that physical birth, you were born spiritually dead, according to the scriptures. Your spiritual nature, dormant. Upon salvation, you've been regenerated by Christ. Your spirit, he's resuscitated it. He's brought it back to life. You now have a spirit within you. You now have the Holy Spirit within you. You now have the Holy Spirit upon you. And now there's a struggle. And that is a very good thing. A struggle is a good sign, a very, very good sign. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, a Christian is going to have fleshly desires. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. He's talking about that struggle. He says the way you beat that struggle is you walk in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? You've got to make your spirit life healthier than your physical life, your fleshly life. You do that by feeding your spirit. You got to feed it the right things. You probably heard that old Indian proverb, right? There are two wolves fighting within each man. And who wins? The one that you feed. The black wolf or the white wolf? One of them's going to win. Which one wins? The one you feed. You feed your spirit. You turn off the music that is arousing fleshly desires within you. How tough is that to figure out? You stop watching the things that are causing you to stumble and bubbling up those passions and temptations. And you feed your spirit. You feed the inner man. You feed the heart, the soul, the mind with the Word of God and the worship of God. And that's going to make the right wolf inside of you healthy. It's going to make the right wolf overcome the wrong wolf. Notice the order from Galatians chapter 5. Who always picks the fight in that battle between the flesh and the spirit? You know this by experience. It's always the flesh that picks the fight against the spirit, isn't it? Does the spirit ever start that fight? You ever driving down the road and someone flips you off and your spirit pipes up first and it's like, well, bless the Lord for that person. I hope that person comes to the full salvation of Christ. No, it's never the spirit that starts that war. It is always the flesh. Instead, you say, can you believe that guy did that? Well, hey, guess what? God gave you two fists, so. It's always the spirit. Pardon me. It's always the flesh that engages the spirit in war. And we have to make sure that it is always, or as much as is often possible, as much as is possible, the spirit that overcomes the flesh in that war. All right, we'll finish with that. Hang tight. We're going to observe communion.